I'd invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me back to the first passage that we read in the book of Psalms, Psalm 45. And we will be considering together with the Lord's help, verse 11. Psalm 45, verse 11. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. In the opening chapter of the book of Esther, we're given a little window into ancient Near Eastern society. There we have a scene that is set before us of a king. It's King Ahasuerus, and he has determined to throw a feast, and it is a grand and a royal banquet. There are ornate tapestries that are hung. There's lavish food and drink served in golden bowls and cups and so on. And this extends over the course of several days. But on the seventh day, the king sends his chamberlains to fetch the queen. Her name was Queen Vashti. And to bring her in order to set her on display, as the text says, to show the people her beauty, for she was very fair, very beautiful. Well, you think about that scene. This provokes a visceral response in most in the modern world. People think, well, this is some sort of, you know, barbaric, you know, crass male chauvinism, you know, treating his wife like a trophy and so on. Is that true? I think we all recognize that there is a good way and a bad way in which that could be done, but is the thing in and of itself bad? What the king did? The answer is unequivocally no. You say, well, how so, Pastor? How can this be? And the answer is because God does it. God does it with his bride. Romans 8 tells us that the whole cosmos is groaning in waiting with expectation for the revelation, the manifestation of the sons of God, the people of God. We come to the end of the Bible, and in Revelation chapter 1, we have new heavens and new earth, and there's the church, the New Jerusalem, and she's descending and she's being set on display before the whole cosmos. She's descending as a bride adorned for her husband. And it's so captivating that the angels are taken in. They're mesmerized by this because in that same chapter, Revelation 21, and verse 9, there is an angel that appears at the elbow of the apostle John, and the angel saying, come, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. There's something in this, isn't there? Our own Rabbi John Duncan, whom I spoke about a couple of weeks ago, said this, oh, when the eye hath seen the Lamb, that is Christ, it hath seen the best sight. But next to that is the sight of the bride, the Lamb's wife. That's what the Bible teaches us. We come in Psalm 45, and God has given this psalm the title, A Song of Loves. It's given the title, A Song of Loves. And as most of you know, it is a close parallel to what we have in the book of the Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon. Psalm 4, above all others, captures that. In some ways, it encapsulates the Song of Solomon in this one song, Psalm 45. In the opening part of the psalm, we read all about the King. We're singing all about the Lord Jesus Christ, fairer than all the children of men, grace poured into his lips, riding in majesty and prosperously in his state, and so on. In the second half of the psalm, we're singing about his bride, the church, the people of God, the believer, and the beauty with which she has been adorned. And it's in that latter part, it's in this section on the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, this description of the believer, that we find our text in verse 11. So shall the King greatly desire thy beauty. So shall Christ greatly desire the beauty of his own people. Three things that I would, with the Lord's help, seek to highlight from this verse, Psalm 45, verse 11. We begin, first of all, with the believer's beauty. First of all, the believer's beauty. And in doing so, we're really beginning where every believer finds themselves in singing this psalm. Because we come down through the verses that the Lord gives here, and we come, for example, to verse 11, and we say, in song or in reading, perhaps even in prayer, so shall the King greatly desire thy beauty. And there's something that sticks in our throat when we sing it. And we find ourselves stumbling a little at this concept of the believer's beauty. There's something jolting about it to us. And so there's this instinctive recoiling, as it were. We're perfectly comfortable, if you're a true Christian, you're comfortable with the first half of the psalm, to sing in Psalm 2 that Christ is more beautiful than all creatures, anyone, everyone, everywhere, that he is the fairest, that he himself is the chief among 10,000, and so on. Your heart resonates with it. As you sing about all of the glory of his majesty and so on, you can acknowledge it, and your heart's drawn out by it. You can say, as we do in Psalm 27, verse 4, that I, the beauty of the Lord, behold, may and admire. Yes, to worship him in the beauty of his holiness. Yes, to be able to say, who is like unto him? Who can be compared unto him? Those things resonate with us. They resonate with us. But when we come to verses like this one, he desires our beauty. There's a dissonance. There's something unsettling. We find ourselves puzzled a little by what could this mean? Why? Because we're very conscious in terms of the real world, real life, in terms of day-to-day experience and walking with and before the Lord, we are acutely aware of the ugliness of our sins. We see that we fall short of his glory. We see the ways in which he's dishonored. We see the ways in which we displease, and so on. And there's so much ugliness, not just sitting on the surface, but deep down in the crevices of our heart. And we can say with Scripture, there's grounds for us to think so. We are full of wounds and putrefying sores. The Lord says, there's none righteous, no, not one. There is none good, none that seek after him. He tells us even more, beauty in men, what of this? It is not many mighty. It is not many who are rich. It is not many who are wise that are called the beautiful ones of this world. No, he didn't come to save the righteous, but to call sinners unto repentance. And so there's so much that dovetails with our own instinctive feeling, so much in Scripture that dovetails with our own distinctive feeling about ourselves. And all of that is true. All of that is true. Clearly, there is no native beauty to be found in anyone, any son or daughter that has descended from Adam. Clearly, there's no native beauty. All the native beauty ends up being uglified. You think of Proverbs 11, verse 22, where it says, like a beautiful jewel in the snout of a pig, so is a fair woman without discretion. I used to tell my older children when they were younger, it's been a long time, I used to tell them, whenever you see a worldly woman who's being portrayed as irresistibly beautiful, God tells you to picture a pig in all of its mud, besmeared face, stinking in its sty, with a ruby ring in its snout. That's what natural beauty left to itself becomes like, the Lord tells us. We know there's no native beauty. Sin itself is grotesque. Sin is dehumanizing. Sin is monstrous. Sin leaves everyone in its wake, poverty-stricken, unkept, filthy, and so on. That's true in our native state. And this is a word to those of you here this morning who are unconverted, who are not born again, who are not in a state of grace, who have not come by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's something in this about the ugliness of sin, because we can masquerade in our own imaginations about who we are and how we're perceived. We can fool other people around us in terms of our own sense of goodness and uprightness and being a decent person and so on and so forth. And the Lord says, all of that is a mirage. That left to ourselves, there's something intensely grotesque about who we are in the very depths of our being. And everything that you hold fast to, your brains, you know, the beauty of your human mind, your brains are going to be broken down with age. Your physical beauty is going to be diseased and disfigured. All of your strength is going to wane into weakness. And ultimately, all the glory that you think that you have and the things that you own are going to be burned to ash. And you yourself, your very body, is going to be consumed with worms. Ultimately turned into worm castings. Worm excrement in the end. And on the last day, what are we left with? A resurrected body and soul outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of those merciful restraints that were known in this world removed. Left to your sinful self in a perpetual, undying self-destruction. Ugliness, there's a word here for that. A word for you in this, a word of warning about being left in our sins. And so, yes, it's true. There's no native beauty. We're diseased with sin. That's where the gospel finds us. But that is not where Christ leaves the believer. And so our problem is the disconnect for the believer between what we were, what we are, and what we shall yet become. The gospel does not leave us where it found us. You say, well, Pastor, if there's no native beauty in us, then what is this beauty? The King greatly desires thy beauty. How is it that the believer is beautiful? And the answer in brief is that she is brought to the King. Verse 8, you see it. You know, really, verses 8 and 9 and so on, she's being brought to the King. She is being brought under the King. He is conveying his beauty to her. He is placing his beauty upon her. This is so graphically captured in Ezekiel chapter 16. God speaks of his people, the Old Testament church, and he says, here's your history. You were born. And as a newborn little girl, you were abandoned. You were chucked into a field and left. And you were covered in in filth and dirt. You were covered, he says, in your own blood. And there you were left, exposed to the elements, exposed and abandoned and with no help from anyone. And the Lord says, and I came and passed by. And I saw you. And I took you and I cleansed you and I washed you from your own blood. And I nurtured you and I fed you with the most wonderful, scrumptious food. I lavished upon you all of my bounty. I clothed you. I raised you up. And as you grew, I decked you out in all of the finest, most glorious apparel. And I married you to myself. And I made you to be glorious and beautiful. The Lord is describing what he's done with his people, for his people. And as you continue on in that description, you come ultimately to verse 14. Verse 13 and 14. At the end of verse 13, he says, and thou wast exceedingly beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom. Listen. And thy renown went among all the heathen for thy beauty. And these words, for it was perfect through my comeliness, that is my beauty, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God. Are you hearing that? Where he found his people, where he brought them, he says, my beauty, which I put upon thee. This is what the Lord is doing. This is what the Lord has done. You know, to refer again, just for your edification, I don't often use quotes, but again, to refer you back to the one we call affectionately Rabbi Duncan. He says at one point in a completely different place, oh, he loved her. Oh, he loved her. And why? I cannot tell. She cannot tell. The angels cannot tell. But he himself knows. It's the sovereign love of God himself, isn't it? God putting love upon his people. We sing about it in Psalm 90. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. Oh, that's verse in Psalm 90, verse 17. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. The beauty of the Lord our God being placed upon us. This, the believer's beauty, is the stamp of Christ's beauty that is seen reflected in her. It's an inner beauty. Verse 13 says, the king's daughter is all glorious within. There's an inward beauty. The inward man is being renewed day by day, transformed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is shining through at times what is outwardly and externally a broken down body, even decrepit, diseased bodies. Here is the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ shining through. Our eyes focus primarily on the surface, the skin, what can be seen. The Lord's eyes fall primarily upon what is unseen in the inner man. And the angels like the Lord, and perhaps the spirits of just men made perfect too, see better as the Lord does than we do. They don't look upon little hunchbacked, godly, venerable old ladies as the world looks upon them. May see them as colossals, as giants glowing and beaming and brimming with the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Trophies of grace for the glory of the King. We need to see by faith better. We need to see more clearly. We need to see more than we see with the physical eyes. There's a warning in this too, isn't there? Because in Ezekiel 16, after all of that beautiful graphic picture that's given to us, immediately it turns. He's coming to his people, his wayward people. And he says in verse 15, but thou didst trust in thine own beauty. Oh no. Well, what does that mean? Thou didst trust in thine own beauty and playest the harlot because of thy renown. And then you have verse after verse after verse after verse, the horror of horrors of the people of God going back to the world and into the ways of sin and forming, using the Lord's resources to create idols that they bow down and worship and give themselves like a prostitute to. And all of the gruesomeness of that, the Lord warns us, no, we are made beautiful by Him. We are made beautiful exclusively for Him. We cannot turn from Him and thereby dishonor Him, but we must be near Him. It's a call to holiness. But there's consolation here as well. Because the Lord is saying, this work which I've begun, I will bring it to pass in the true believer. There is only one beauty queen that exists, and it is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord comes, and He says, I desire beauty. What beauty? The believer's beauty. The more beautiful, the more beauty of Christ that is found in us, the more glory to Christ there is through us. The more beauty of Christ in us, the more beauty to Christ through us. And that brings us to our second point, which is the King's desire. So we have the believer's beauty. Secondly, the King's desire, and the momentum builds. Because it says in verse 11, so shall the King greatly desire. We've identified what this beauty is. It's the beauty of the King Himself conveyed to the bride. But the King greatly desires it. You have the parallel in the Song of Songs in chapter 7, verse 10. I am my beloved's, and His desire is toward me. Same point, same truth that's being conveyed. Well, how much desire is it? We're told that He greatly desires it. What? He greatly desires it. My friends, this is the God-man. This is the God-man. Christ Jesus Himself, the one who is full infinitude of deity, joined with the full perfection of humanity. How strong is that? And that's reflected in these words, how greatly He desires. You say, well, where do we see it? Where can we see the manifestations of this enormous, colossal, and greatness of desire? The Lord Jesus Christ desires it enough in order to give absolutely everything for it. He so greatly desires the beauty of His people that He gives everything for it, that He withholds nothing in order to secure it. He delights in it. He desires so much the beauty of the bride that for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. The God-man stooping to those depths. For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. Ah, can you begin to see it now? Can you begin to see the intensity and the greatness of this desire? Christ's joy, think in terms of Christ's happiness, is actually enlarged by showing grace and mercy, in pardoning, in comforting, in relieving, in beautifying sinners. His joy is increased. He delights to heal. He delights to cleanse. He delights to take what is grotesque and to make it gorgeous. He delights to take His own glory and to see it being borne out in the hearts of His own people. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ gets more joy, believer, than you do. He gets more joy than you do when you come to Him in order that you might be cleansed. In order that you might be pardoned, forgiven, helped, healed. It brings Him more joy than it does you. So great is his joy. So great is his desire for the beauty of his bride. And when we come to him, when the believer comes to him, he's not impoverished even a little in giving to us. The Bible tells us that in fact in giving, he as mediator, not as God, but as mediator, the God-man, he is actually enriched by giving out of his resources to us. Why do you think that it is that the joys of angels, that the angels rejoice over the repentance of a single sinner? They bear and reflect the heart of the King, of whom they are merely attendants. It is because Christ rejoices so greatly over the repentance of a sinner and all that he is doing and bringing to pass that they reciprocate and reflect that joy themselves. Here is Christ's desire. His desire is being drawn out to his bride, the object of his affection, the object of his love. His heart is going out to the Christian. He's going out to the people of God in order that his desires might be fulfilled. And what happens? He gets what he wants. She's brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. I mean, this is the language, similar language to what Paul employs when he's describing what Christ does with the church in what we read in Ephesians chapter 5. Because there it's love making lovely. It's the love of Christ making his people lovely. And in verses 26 and 27, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Here is the Lord coming to wash his people. What's happened? The Lord has called you to worship this morning. He says, come up to Mount Zion. Come into the heavens. Come and assemble with my believing people. Come and bow down before my throne. Why? Among other things, because he says, I want to wash you with the water of my own word. Christ is coming to you in the singing of the Psalms, in the reading of his word, in the preaching of his word. And if you're a believer, the Lord is washing you with that word. He's beautifying you. We see it in John 17. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. Make them holy through thy truth. Wash them with the word. Beautify. I want to make them glorious. I want to make them shine with my glory. You say to yourself, well, Pastor, we understand that. And how, you know, what about the fact that we still have sin? You said sin is ugly and we're a compound of sin and grace if we're in Christ. What about that sin? And what about the love and yet all the struggles we have, reconciling it with the Lord, chastening us, the sting of the rod and so on? If you go to Hebrews 12, you know that it is love. You know that much, that he only chastens those whom he loves. But you know there's more than that, because that verse, Hebrews 12, verse 5, those whom he loves, he chasteneth, scourgeth every son, taken from Proverbs chapter 11. Paul's quoting from Proverbs 11, verses, or Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. The verse goes on. Go back and look it up. And it not only says that he chastens whom he loves, but it says, and delighteth in every son. That's tying us back to our passage. Even in the chastening, which is brimming with love, there is the Lord's delighting over his people, in his people. That's why when you go back to Hebrews 12, it says, don't faint under the chastening. Don't faint under the chastening. The Lord is actually coming. He's so delighting that he wants to make His people all glorious within. And you come down to the end in verse 12. Wherefore lift up your hands which hang down, and the feeble knees. And now he's quoting from Isaiah 35. And I can't tell you how much I wish we had the time, which we clearly do not. But you go back to that passage in Isaiah 35 and open it up and begin to compare it in meditation between Hebrews 12 and Isaiah 35. And it is phenomenal, right? It opens in the wilderness, in the solitary place. Scary, terrifying. The Lord is saying to every fearful heart, be strong, fear not. No, this is not joyous. This is grievous. This, the Lord's purifying them, scrubbing away, and is chastening the sins that are found. But he says, strengthen the feeble knees. Buoy up and strengthen the hands that hang down. Make those that are lame to leap, and so on. Why? Because here's what I'm doing. I'm coming to a wilderness. I'm coming to a desert. And he says, I'm going to make it blossom abundantly. I'm going to make waters and streams to break out. I'm going to make the parched ground to be a pool, thirsty land to be springs of water. This ground is going to have grass, reeds, rushes. Those are plants that grow in water. He's saying, I'm going to come and lavish. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. And so he comes to those in Hebrews and he says, don't you dare grow weary. The Lord is delighting over you in these things. He's coming with bounty and blessing to you. He's coming to make fruitful. He's going to open a highway, straight paths for our feet, in the words of Hebrews. But it's a highway of holiness in Isaiah 35. And you're not going to err therein. You're not going to be turned out of the way, in the words of Hebrews 12. Because the ransomed of the Lord shall return. There's repentance. And come to Zion with songs of everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Discipline, grievous, not joyous. Giving way to what is joyous, and never, not a drop of what's grievous. The Lord is saying, I'm delighting in you, even in the sting of the rod. I'm beautifying you. I'm making you fruitful. I am bringing you what your own heart longs for. The Lord says, I am coming, and I am going to bring joy. What love, what vehement desire is to be found in the King. Christ is drawing out our hearts to him. Christ is conquering our hearts, and his desires to receive us and to beautify sinners. And all of that is true, but there's still more. Where does this take us? And that brings us, thirdly, to the believer's response. Go back to Psalm 45, verse 11. So shall the King greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. And worship thou him. The response of the believer to Christ's desire toward her is not that she has high thoughts of herself, but rather that she has high thoughts of him. It's interesting because the parallel passage in the Song of Songs, chapter 7, verse 10, I told you, it says that his desire is toward me, right? Keep reading. In verses 11 to 13, what does it say? The Christian's response is, listen to the pronouns. It says, come, my beloved, speaking to Christ, let us. And then it's repeated, let us go, let us lodge, let us get up, let us see. I will give thee my loves, all the fruit I have laid up for thee, O my beloved. Similar to here in Psalm 45, his desire, his great desire for the beauty of his bride leads the bride to say, O, worship thou him. It increases high thoughts of him. The heart of the bride forever and always cleaves to Christ himself. His undeserved love for the believer intensifies our love for him. We love him because he first loved us. His joy is seen in our joy that is in him. Yes, he's taking joy in us. But look more closely. He is taking joy in us taking joy in him. We're finding joy in him, and he rejoices over it. See his desire being traced out in places like his prayers. In John 17, verse 24, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am." Why? "That they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me." It is that the people of God might be led to high thoughts of him, to worshiping him, to adoring him, to finding joy in him, to being brought to him. Think of all the psalms that bring this out. Psalm 27 I mentioned earlier. Psalm 42, Psalm 63, Psalm 65, Psalm 73. We could go on and on. The way in which all of these psalms give vent and expression to what's being described here. Oh, worship thou him who loves like the Lord Jesus Christ loves, so tenderly, so patiently, finishing and carrying out his perfect work in the souls of his people. The Lord Jesus comes and he invites defiled sinners and he draws them to himself and he brings them and all of their filthiness to himself. And he joys in doing so. It delights his heart to cleanse them. It is his joy of joys to redeem them, to bless them, to forgive them, to sanctify them, to shape them into his own likeness. He takes joy in it. He greatly desires it. He's bringing it to pass. Should this not lead the believer to worship him? Should it not lead us in our response to say, "There is none, none, none like unto him"? And should it not fuel that communion that you see in Song 7? Let us go. Let us get up. Let us see. Let us lodge. Who would not want to be more frequently with such a king? Who would not desire greater intimacy and nearness to such a king? Who would not delight to be with him and rejoicing over him in communion with him? This fuels our worship of him. He is indeed, as we see at the beginning of this psalm, fairer than the children of men. The believer's response is worship. There's much more that could be said, and we'll leave for another time. But if you look to the last day, in Revelation chapter 19, in verse 6 it says, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a mighty thunderings." What exactly did they hear? "Saying, Alleluia." That is, praise the Lord. Worship thou him. "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him." Why? "For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. There it is, my friends, the beauty of God's bride perfected, giving way to the intense and eternal praise that is raised to the King himself. We see the believer's beauty, the King's desire, and the believer's response. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord our God in heaven, the God of glory and grace, the one who comes riding prosperously in state, clothed with majesty, a sword fastened to thy thigh, triumphant over all of thine enemies. Coming to what, Lord? We marvel to think it, but coming for a bride. O Lord, we rejoice that it is true that the Lord Jesus Christ, the great King, the greatest of all kings, greatly desires the beauty of his people. O Lord, may we worship him. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.